In Revelation, John has a vision of the Lord walking among the churches to whom the Lord is sending letters, seven churches. And these seven churches appear on this map here. And I wanted us to see them just to get an idea where these letters are going and where the book of Revelation is going. This is the audience for the book of Revelation. And if we look in yellow, we see the seven churches in Asia to whom these letters in the book of Revelation and the book is written. And here's Patmos. This island out here is where John is when he's writing this. So what you're looking at when you look at this Cappadocia, Galatia, Asia is what modern country today? What is that today? It's all Turkey. Now it is 99% Muslim. But this is where these letters are being written. Now, what's happening as Revelation is being written is what? What's going on as Revelation is being written? Persecution. Church was persecuted for about 250 years. The worst of those persecutions were perhaps under an emperor named Decius and certainly under Nero. But here are these churches again, and you see how close together they are. And here's Patmos, where John has been exiled to, either by Nero or Domitian. And if it's Nero, it's in the 60s. If it's Domitian, it's in the 90s or late 80s. And it could have been twice. But Ephesus, which is right here, is a place where John was the bishop or pastor, as we would look at it now. And John was very likely the overseer of all of these churches in a sense. They would have regarded him as the authority. And authority, why? As he walked with Jesus, yes. These are the churches to whom these letters are written. And this letter, this is being given to these churches. And these are churches with whom John has a very personal relationship. We know that for a fact in terms of Ephesus. Now, remember, there was a point in Paul's missionary journeys where he wants to head up north and east, and the Holy Spirit says, no, I need you to go over here to Europe. And so he goes to Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth. And so later we have letters that he's written to all these congregations that he visited and established. Not all of them, but quite a few of them. Hopefully that makes this book a little more real and we understand there is an audience. We have to, not only with the book of Revelation, but with all of Scripture, resist the urge to think that the primary audience in what the Lord is saying through these writers is me personally. Certainly, the entire Bible does have application to us, but he's writing to somebody, and there's a lesson there. What do you notice about that group of churches? This isn't Rome. This isn't Jerusalem. And this is where the church is, where its early growing period is, and it's where Paul was sent by God to establish these churches. And so we had, remember, at the very beginning this study last week, we saw Christ in the midst of what? You can tell either the picture or the reality. What do we see Christ in the midst of? So Christ in the midst of these seven churches. In the midst of the seven lampstands, John sees this vision. And he's telling them, I saw a vision, and it's Christ in the midst of seven lampstands. And what are the seven lampstands? He later tells us the seven lampstands represent these seven churches, and I've got a letter for each one of you. But I want you all to pay attention to all the letters. What do we get from that teaching? Here's Christ walking in the midst of these churches. And these churches are in a time of persecution, and it's a world persecution if it's Nero. It's also a world persecution, but on a lesser scale if it's Domitian. How does he want them to respond to the fact of this picture of him in the midst of these seven churches? If we are facing persecution and somebody says, you know, Christ is there with you, don't fear. And be comforted. Be comforted. So he's going to give them in this book reasons why they ought to not be afraid. I mean, that's really what's going on here. The theme of this book is Christ is victorious. And those who are in Christ are victorious with him. That's the theme of this book. And it's important that we understand the audience because that helps us see the meaning. We're sitting here, everything going fine, at least until the last couple of years. You know, life, we didn't seem to be threatened in a lot of ways. Now, all of a sudden, the practice of our faith gets threatened by the Supreme Court. We're now being physically threatened by a people who's declared war and whose Bible teaches them to kill everyone who is not of their faith. And now they've begun doing it. Now, all of a sudden, this assurance takes on a role that's a little more understandable and where we can relate to these churches. So he begins with the church under attack as it was, Christ there in the midst, and he's showing them that. And then we have these seven letters. And each one, there's a lesson in this, and each one depicts things we've seen in the churches. These certainly are, in addition to being real situations in those churches, they're also symbolic and representative, might be a better word, of the situation in churches ever since that day. Ephesus had lost its first love. They had left their first love. And I think what we're talking about and what Jesus is talking about is they had turned inward. They'd lost their love of God and love of their neighbor and their brothers. And you see it. Jesus says, I will remove your lampstand unless you repent and do the deeds you did at first. There's the key to the letter to Ephesus. But that's the key to that first letter, is they'd seen coming to Christ and the formation of the church almost as an end in itself, and had lost their love for the brethren. The second letter to Smyrna, and we looked at this last week as well, this is Jesus saying, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Devil's about to cast you in some unit of prison, but be faithful unto death. This is a church that's facing persecution right now. And he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So he's giving reassurance. He's calling the church in Ephesus to repentance. He's giving assurance to a church that is faithful and has persecution coming. In Pergamum, it's a little different situation. They have some who have infiltrated the church who hold to the teaching of Balaam, meaning they're allowing some idolatry and they're allowing immorality. Now, these are problems that don't seem to go away. They have to be dealt with. And Jesus says to the church at Pergamum, repent. Same thing he said to Ephesus, or I will come and make war with them, the Nicolaitans, those who are false teachers and those who are idolatrous and those who are teaching and practicing immorality. If you don't repent, I'm going to come and make war with them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus doesn't need real swords. And then he makes the promise, he who overcomes and conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. The fourth church, Thyatira, they're tolerating a woman who he calls, I'm sure symbolically, Jezebel, who leads my servants to idolatry and immorality. We must keep the church pure of these things. And that's why, you know, sometimes if we're going to have conflict and division in the church, Jesus is saying here, it needs to be over the matter of purifying my church. Not all of you fighting over who's right or wrong. But if somebody is practicing some sin openly, which is they're doing here, or telling people it's okay. Now, somebody in the Lutheran church, in the Episcopal church, should have been doing this in the last 10 years. Somebody should have been, and somebody probably was standing up. And those churches that are condoning, for example, the practice of homosexuality, you got to leave that church. If the church will not purify itself, you have to leave. And that's Jesus' point here with regard in part both to Pergamum and Thyatira. And he is insisting, unless she and they repent, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into a great tribulation. I will kill her children with pestilence. Look, Jesus is not going to overlook these kinds of sins, worshiping false gods and sexual immorality. They're not going to be overlooked in the judgment, in the day of judgment. The rest of you, he says, hold fast until I come. If we want to know what Thomas Jefferson thinks about something, about a particular issue, we can find a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote 200 years ago. And if he says, look, I believe in high taxes, well, we can know Thomas Jefferson probably believes in high taxes. Well, Jesus here doesn't believe in idolatry or in immorality and doesn't believe in teaching it. And so he sends this letter to them, and we have it here, and we know what Jesus, not that we didn't know anyway. You notice what we have here. We have the promise of blessing and the warning of judgment. What book does that remind us of in the Old Testament? Leviticus. Leviticus 26, we have the blessings and the curses. It's always been that way. And the point is, look, there's only two religions. There's Christ and there's everything else, which is essentially me and trying to doing it on my own. And we have this here. And we have people trying to pollute. Leads my servants to idolatry and immorality. So he's saying, look, you hold fast to the truth. Hold fast to what you've been taught by my apostles. All right, now, to the angel and the church in Sardis, I know your deeds. You have a name that you are alive, but listen to these words, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed. So this is the dead church. And how does a church become dead? What's the marks of a dead church? What would we say? No fruit. No fruit. Very good. Look back at Matthew, the preaching of John the Baptist. Matthew 3:7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't suppose you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God could raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, Jesus says, if you don't wake up to the church of Sardis, I'm going to come like a thief and you won't know at what hour. Number six, the church in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. You've kept my word. You have not denied my name. You've kept the word of my perseverance. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. See, this is blessing for them. Philadelphia is held on, and this is a faithful church. Finally, Laodicea becomes a lukewarm church. And when I said, what does this remind you of some particular area or towns? These cities and these churches are sitting there like Oil City, Franklin, Titusville, Union City, Erie. And so here they are. And look what we have. In one city, we've got a faithful church. Go to the next one. We've got a church that's just lost their first love. That's gone cold. Got another one over here that's lukewarm. Got another one that's going to face the persecution. That's right there. And they're holding on. Got another one that's got some false teaching. We could just walk downtown and probably run into this. And so, blessing. Philadelphia and Smyrna. Smyrna is standing against the persecution. But Jesus is not interested in lukewarm. And this is somebody who shows up in a church on 2 days a year, two particular holidays each year, a Christian? Well, I don't know whether we call them Christian or not. I do know that sure sounds like it's not even lukewarm. Is somebody whose entire involvement with Jesus Christ is Sunday for an hour and a half? That's somebody who's even lukewarm? I don't think so. I think it's at best lukewarm. And maybe that's what he's talking about here. To be in Christ, to be walking in the newness of life is to be walking and living in that new life he's given us. It's not a one day a week thing. It doesn't mean you have to attend a church gathering every day, but it certainly means that we do all things for the glory of him. And he is, I mean, that's again, it's the matter of the king. If you're in the kingdom, you serve the king. And we live as the king has called us to live. So here we have, in these seven letters, Christ in the midst of his church. He's guiding some. He's encouraging. He's calling some to repent. He's rebuking. He's teaching. He's correcting. He's doing all these things that he does that we see in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the Word of God does. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture. That's why you can't just say, well, Jesus didn't say that thing or this thing in terms of that one argument we were talking about. All 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. How do you become adequate and equipped for the work of Christ? By the Scriptures. All Scripture is inspired by God. So important. All right. And we got to Chapter 4 last week, and we see letters written in present time to these churches. And then the next thing in Revelation 4 that John sees. Now, remember the time references here. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. 22:6. So he begins and ends by these references to this being soon and the time being near. 22:6, he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. 22:7, and behold, I am coming quickly. 22:10, he said to me, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly. 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Now, he's warned a couple of these churches that if they don't repent, he's coming quickly to them. To Pergamum 2:16, repent or else I'm coming to you quickly. 3:3 to Sardis, if you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you don't know what hour I'll come. We have all these references. Now, I'm not willing to just say, okay, those are the references. This is all got to be within a near time. On the other hand, I don't think it's anything right about going into Scripture and saying, okay, well, I think this is all the future. I'm going to start picking it up that way. We're going to see what it says. And we're going to see it's showing many things that are way in the future. It's showing Christ's victory. It's already showed Christ's victory in one sense. But the point is, let's try and follow what Jesus is saying as we go through this. And let's look and see what John says then. We have another time preference. And he says, after these things, after he gets these letters, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So this is the second vision. The first vision he's had is Christ walking in the churches and then these letters being delivered. Now he sees, he looks, and it's after that, and he sees a door standing open in heaven. And he hears a voice, and it's a voice, he says, like the first voice which I had heard, and that voice is like the sound of a trumpet speaking with him. That's how he describes this voice. And the voice says to him, come up here, and I'm going to show you what must take place after these things. So, after these things is there's no direct reference back to anything, but all we have are those letters. It doesn't say anything, though, about that's going to cancel out this idea of things which must soon take place, but it doesn't really clear up when after these things actually is. He says he was in the spirit immediately. Behold, he heard the same voice like a trumpet, and now he has the vision. And the vision is he sees the Lord sitting on the throne. He's like jasper and sardius, an emerald rainbow. This is a pretty amazing picture. And again, I believe what he's doing here is giving John, and John's giving us, a picture that is saying this is the most incredible thing your eyes could behold. So there's beauty, and then out from the throne come what? Flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And we asked this question last week, but let's ask it again. Where do we remember those flashes of lightning and the sounds and peals of thunder from? Up on Mount Sinai. The law came from Mount Sinai. God thundered the law. And there was lightning and earthquakes and smokes. Remember that volcano I showed you? And we saw this volcano quaking and the fire coming down, melted fire coming down off of this thing. So here we have this throne, and here's God. I mean, these things are all representative of God and his power and his beauty and his majesty. Before the thrones, there are seven lamps of fire representing the seven spirits of God, the wholeness of the Holy Spirit. And then there was something like, not a sea of glass, but something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And then we have 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones. They're clothed in white garments. And whenever we see someone clothed in a white garment, what do we know about that someone? They've been saved by grace. How did their garments get white? Washed in the blood. So if these 24 elders have garments washed in the blood, that tells us whether they're angels or humans. Which are they? They're humans. Because why? That's right. The angels aren't redeemed. They've had the one chance to not sin, and they passed. And so they're still there. So we have 24 representatives of the human race here. They've got golden crowns. And a lot of people want to quickly jump to a conclusion as to who these 24 are. But the truth is, we really don't know. The one thing we do know is if this is the 12 apostles, then John is having a vision where he's in the vision, John being one of the 12, right? So, but the truth is, we don't know. Here's the throne, and God's around it, his spirit, 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones. The thrones are in heaven, remember. No thrones on earth in any of this. And then we have four living creatures full of eyes. Most interpret that as reflective of wisdom, full of eyes, having total wisdom and knowledge. These are not a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. The first creature is like a lion. Second is like a calf. Third is a face like that of a man. And the fourth, like a flying eagle. Each of these creatures has six wings. And back in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, we have similar looking creatures. They have six wings, full of eyes. And what are they doing? What are they singing? They're singing the song we sang. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty who was and is to come. So the four living creatures, they give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. To whom? To him who lives forever and ever. That tells us, reminds us about what characteristic of God or attribute of God? His infinity. He's eternal. When they're singing these things, the 24 elders fall down before him, will worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. What does that mean? Why do you cast your crown before? They have crowns, but what are they saying to him? I've got this crown that you've given me. I'm on this throne, but you're the true king. Now, these ones are saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. They're worshiping the Creator. How are you going to sing that if you've got evolution? We worship God, the God who created us. I don't know how somebody who doesn't acknowledge God as Creator finds himself in this place. So this is all worship. What we're seeing here is worship in it before God in the throne room of heaven. Now, the next thing we see in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, he's got a book. And it's a scroll. It's written inside and on the back, which is different from the way it was normally done on parchment. We did have one thing in the scripture that was written on the front and back. What was that? The tablets. It's sealed up with seven seals. Now, you know how this works. It's like you take a long roll of toilet paper, and then you put a seal, and then you keep going, put another one, keep going, put another one, until you have seven seals, and you got to open them, and then you see what's there, and then you pop the next one. Here's the problem. Nobody could open this. And he sees a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open this book? No one was able to open the book or to look into it in heaven or on earth or under the earth. There's nobody can open this. Well, what's important about this? What do you suppose is in this book? This book is God's plan of redemption. This is going to, and you're going to, we'll see it as it's laid out here. We're going to see what happens here. I mean, there's a lot of horror in this book, but it's a good book. And look why. He says, no one's able to look at it. Then I began to weep greatly. If the book closed is not good, then good must flow from it opening. This book has to be opened. One of the elders said to me, stop weeping, John. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Now, the book of Revelation from this point is going to start to have images and visions where they're not set out in order for us. And it's going to be kind of like a dream. He's showing different pictures, and not necessarily in a chronological way. We're going to see it here as we start to unfold this, though. And the first thing we have here, we've got the lion from the tribe of Judah. So it's a reference to Christ as he's described in Genesis 49. He's already overcome. He has overcome, but it's because he's overcome that he can open up the book that's going to talk about him overcoming. And so between the throne, then, it says, between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb is standing as if slain. So we have, who's the lamb? Jesus. At what point? I mean, what do we know? It's after what event? It's after the crucifixion. He has seven horns. Horns are representative of power, almost always. Seven eyes. Eyes are representative of wisdom. He's got all power. He's got all wisdom, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Here's a lamb with this appearance, which is not the appearance he came with at first. And he and says sent out into all. And so they come, they take the book out of the right hand of him, the Father, who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, think about this. He takes the book, the four creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. The fact that he can take this book causes them to worship him in this vision. Each one has a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints. He's speaking of both of them, the 24 and the four, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Now here's the song now. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So we're seeing the lamb as what? Remember, the lamb represents the sacrifice, but we see that he is also what? The Savior. Look what he's done. This is past tense now in this picture. He's worthy to take this book and reveal what this plan is. Now, the 24 have already worshipped the Father at the throne. Now they fall down and worship the Lamb, and he's purchased men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We're going to see that phrase throughout this book. He's made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now, that reign upon the earth, this is one of the verses that leads people to believe in an earthly millennial reign before the new heavens and new earth. That's Revelation 5:10. Then I looked, and he heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads. This is a countless number of angels, and thousands upon thousands. And what are they doing? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The Lamb receives all of this. Now, where do we read this in the Bible, in the New Testament? Where did we read about the Lamb receiving power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing? Let's look at Ephesians. Let's start in verse 18. Oh, what a great prayer this is. He's praying for this church in Ephesus. Paul, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now remember, we're talking about worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now that sure sounds a lot like what we have here being sung by these thousands and thousands of angels and the 24 and the four. Worthy is him to have received power and riches. Now look at verse 13. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. What period of time does that verse describe? Who are the worst? Who are those proclaiming this? Verse 13. Who is it that's saying this? Every created thing. But what's the constant theme here that we've had throughout really most of chapter 4 and 5 to this point? What's been the theme? Worship. Worship of God and the Lamb. Here's every created thing. This is everything. Which is in heaven, on the earth, under the sea. All things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne be blessing, honor, glory, dominion forever and ever. Every knee will bow. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. All right, so now these seals. We're going to start opening this book. Then I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures. Now here's the four living creatures have a role here. And they say, one of them says with a voice of thunder, Come. And he's calling to what? This rider in a white horse. He who sat on the white horse had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. We're going to have to save the discussion of that for next week. People see this in different ways. Second seal, he has a second living creature, so this is a different one. He calls, Come, and a red horse comes, and the one who's seated on this, it's granted to him to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another. Now again, time period is important to all of this. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, Come. So we have each creature lined up with a horse. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, A quart of wheat for a denarius. Now that's a whole day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Fourth. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, Come, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name of Death. Death and Hades was following him. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence. And that's what we've seen here. Sword, famine, and now pestilence, and by the wild beasts. So we have death, famine, war, and the first one was a conqueror. Verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, and we're going to look at this all a little closer next week, but I want to get to just look at chapter 6 real quick. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. Souls doesn't mean bodies. This would seem to put this, and the word is psuche in Greek, and can mean soul, it can also mean self. So it doesn't necessarily have to mean a spirit, but he's talking about souls who'd been slain. So we've got all this death and persecution up above there, possibly persecution. And they're crying out, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood? So these are martyrs, slain because of the testimony. And it was given to each of them what? Of course, a white robe. They were said, Just wait a while. Until the number of their fellow servants and the brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed. So clearly here we're somewhere still during persecution. Well, these souls are already dead, martyred on the earth, and the souls are in heaven with God. This isn't the end. This is somewhere along the course of the history of the church. The sixth seal, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. What is the sun, moon, and stars symbolic of in Scripture? Judgment. We're going to see this again here. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Mountains and islands are moved out of their places here. And then look at this. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For what? What's next? The great day of their wrath has come. We are in chapter 6, and here's judgment day. the great day of their wrath, and who's able to stand? This is why I say it's like those dreams. It isn't laid out in chronological order or anything like that. What's important here is that the wrath has already come. Look what he says here. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong, they're saying, fall on us. The great day of the wrath comes on the kings of the earth. And that's really the theme we're starting to see. We saw it already in another way about who's the real king when the 24 cast their crowns before the king. So this book is about the ultimate victory of Christ. He's already won it. It will come into its fulfillment. And those who are in him, that's what those letters are. Stick with me. Don't be turning cold. Don't go lukewarm even. Don't allow any pollution of my word or of this message. Father, we are blessed to have these assurances. We profess our trust in you, our trust in every word, every jot and tittle of this scripture. Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you for placing a trust in you within our hearts, giving us eyes to see what lies ahead as you reign and rule in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.